Amen. Now, nobody on the worship team answered this. Does anybody know where that song is from? Does anybody recognize it? Does it sound familiar to you? Okay. That was the theme song for Pastor Chuck's radio show, The Word for Today. Only now you know the words to it, right? So that's great. The Word for Today, I'm sure it's still on the air. What a great program that is. Just Pastor Chuck had this gift for teaching God's Word so plainly, so simply, so clearly, in a manner that even someone like me could understand. And I spent a lot of hours under his teaching. So what a great... We have a rich history at Calvary Chapel. You know that? We really have a rich history. It goes back, into probably the late 60s, maybe the early 70s. And what a rich heritage we have. It's something worth, there's a great book called Harvest by Tal Brook. It's all about some of the guys that God used to found the Calvary Chapel movement. And Pastor Chuck had an autobiography published before he passed away too. So that's another good resource to read. Just to learn a little bit about the history of Calvary Chapel and what an amazing heritage we have. And now, let's get to our Bibles, shall we? So if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Is there anybody that doesn't have a Bible with them that would like a Bible? We'd be happy to get you one. Anybody? Okay. Good. If you remember, and this is going to shock you, I know, our last study was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know. Shocking. And you remember that Paul was talking about this glorious event for believers. We call it the rapture of the church, where the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. I just can't imagine how amazing that scene is going to be. But it's going to be wonderful, I know that. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You know, it's funny. We've had a fellow working on our patio cover for about the last 4 months now. And to say that his work pace is methodical would be a massive understatement. You know? And so I'm not very pleased with what he's doing on our little corner of the world. But can you imagine what kind of a mansion the Lord is preparing for each and every one of us right now? You're not going to have to wait 4 months for it to be finished either. I can promise you that. That quote, by the way, was from John chapter 14. And verse 3 in John chapter 14 says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we're not all going to die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I've had, I've had a lot of people ask about the twinkling of an eye. How long is the twinkling of an eye? That's a great question. Frank is going to play a video for us that I think pretty well illustrates the twinkling of an eye. So, Frank, go ahead, please.
Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month, or he might come next week, or he could even come.
Approximately the twinkling of an eye. It may even be faster than that. So you have this great event. It's known as the rapture of the church. It's described in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We talked about it a little bit last week. And now dealing with those same kinds of prophetic insights, Paul goes into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now, he goes beyond the rapture of the church in chapter 5. What will take place after the rapture of the church? On the earth, the day of the Lord will take place. The day of the Lord is going to be a time of God's judgment upon earth. Judgment for unrighteous, sinful man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." In my view, that's pretty high praise for the Thessalonians. The groundwork had already been laid with them, and Paul knew that. The reason that they had no need that he should write to them is that he had taught them the times and the seasons that relate to the coming of the Lord. People sometimes wonder why we spend so much time talking about prophecy. And I would submit two reasons to you why we spend so much time talking about it. First, one-third fully of the Bible is prophetic in nature. So it is inevitable that as we go line by line, verse by verse through God's Word, that we're going to come into contact with a lot of prophecy. Second, we study prophecy because the present times and seasons point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, this is as far as the world is concerned. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It says so in Matthew chapter 24. Then, in talking about the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, business as usual. Until the day that Noah went into the ark and the first raindrops that had ever fallen on earth began to fall. And God's judgment came. So will it be. His coming will be as a thief in the night. The world will be completely oblivious to the fact that they are on the verge of judgment. Would you not say that's true of the world around us today? Is the world not oblivious that they are in imminent danger of judgment? So the world, you know, to them it's going to be as a thief in the night. Years ago, back in the 70s, I think it was, they made a classic movie called A Thief in the Night. You should check that out sometime. You have to look past the costumes and the acting a little bit. Focus on the message. It makes a good point. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, isn't that the big cry in the world today? Peace and safety, peace and safety. They asked Harrison Ford years ago, "You know, you've got pretty much everything the world can offer. You've got fame. You've got money, you've got power, you've got influence. Is there anything you want?" And he said, "Yes, peace. I just want peace." Isn't that amazing? Here's a guy that's got everything the world has to offer, and he lacked peace. Well, those who are in control of the world have come to the conclusion that there can't be peace and safety until we all become unified. Interesting. One world. Did you know that just last year, Pope Francis made a speech in which he advocated a policy of decreased national sovereignty and increased global unity, claiming that planetary problems are exacerbated by an excessive demand for sovereignty on the part of states. The Pope is trying to convince the world that our only hope for peace, prosperity, and planetary salvation is to surrender our national sovereignty. According to Francis, our only hope for planetary peace and progress is to make room for international organizations to develop into governing bodies, supplanting the state interests. People get caught up in the world. They get caught up in the things of the world. Today, the rottenness of the world is very easily accessible, isn't it? Thus, Jesus warned us to watch and to be ready. For we don't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man will come. But Paul said, of the times and seasons, you don't need me to write to you. Now, I have been told, on fairly reliable authority, that giving birth to a child is a somewhat painful process. In fact, Carol Burnett said that giving birth is like taking your lower lip and forcing it over your head. Now, I have also learned through personal experience that labor pains come upon a pregnant woman suddenly. You see, when my wife was giving birth to our firstborn son, Stephen, I made a rookie mistake of holding her hand while she was having a contraction. Now, I certainly did not know that that contraction was about to happen. In fact, I got so little warning that I didn't even have the chance to remove my hand from hers before the contraction came. And that is what you could refer to as a self-critiquing error. Under ordinary circumstances, my wife's grip is not nearly as strong as mine. She needs help with opening jars and things like that, you know. But on that day, she took on superhuman strength and clamped down on my fingers in a manner that I could not escape and will never forget. And because of that memory, the imagery that's there in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's very powerful to me. And then verse 4 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, Matthew 24 tells us that the rapture is going to come like a thief in the night. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Matthew 24:43. And in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. When it comes to the rapture, the whole idea is that we should be watching and not caught by surprise, right? Same holds true for this day of the Lord. We are not in darkness. What should our attitude be as children of light? We should be watching for the Lord. We should not be looking for Antichrist. Nor should we be looking for the beginning of tribulation. We should not be sleeping as so many others are. The world around us is sedated. People are caught up in the pursuit of pleasure, and the word of God gets choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Let that not be so for you and for me. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. This is being spoken of in a moral sense, light being purity, righteousness, darkness being sin, walking and living in sin. You're not the children of darkness, but you're children of the light, children of the day. Therefore, walk as children of the day. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, as Jesus talked about his coming again in Matthew 24 and on into chapter 25, there were two things that he emphasized. Number one, watch. And number two, be ready. Here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is emphasizing that we should watch and be sober. I do believe that God's intent is for his church in every age to live in anticipation of his imminent return. And two things, they should, number one, watch, and number two, be ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here we have those three entities again. Faith, hope, and love. Putting on the breastplate of faith. What does a breastplate do? It covers your heart, vital parts of your body. What are we covered with? Faith and love. What about the helmet? The hope of salvation. Salvation? Salvation from what? Salvation that is coming from God's judgment. It's coming because of man's sin. What does a helmet do? It protects your head, your mind. Anyone who has watched baseball for a significant length of time knows how important helmets can be. What protects our minds? The hope of salvation. It protects us that from anything that might otherwise disorient us or destroy us. The hope of salvation keeps us on task, gives us eternal perspective, drives us to share Christ with the people around us who are bereft of hope. That brings us to verse 9, and this is a truly glorious verse. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the great tribulation comes, and it will come, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath and his judgment, will be poured out on the earth. Revelation chapter 6 begins to describe the events of that time. It tells us how men will call for rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. For they declare the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But thank God, he has not appointed us, the children of light, the children of the day, to wrath. There are many people today who teach that the church will go through the great tribulation. And I believe that teaching to be unscriptural. And it is contrary to the whole thrust of Scripture with regard to God's children and those who would live a righteous life. You say, prove it. Okay. Go back to the Old Testament. God had sent angels to destroy the city of Sodom because of the horrible sin that existed there. And as the angels were on their way to Sodom, as they were passing by Abraham's tent, he called for them and invited them to rest for a bit. He was showing that Eastern hospitality, that region is, to this day, is known for its hospitality. And as they were talking with Abraham, they told him of their mission. Their mission, of course, was to destroy the city of Sodom, to go down there and destroy the city because of the wickedness that was there. And knowing that his nephew lived in Sodom, and that his nephew was a righteous man, Abraham questioned the angels. His question was, shall not the Lord of the earth be just? Would the Lord destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there were 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom? The angel said, if we can find 50 righteous people, we will spare the city. Abraham said, what about 40? The angel said, if we find 40, we'll spare it. What about 30? We'll spare it for 30. How about 20? We'll spare it for 20. Give me one more. How about 10? The angel said, if we find 10 righteous, we'll spare it. Now, the thing to recognize is that the judgment that was coming upon the city of Sodom was coming from God. God was going to judge the city for its unrighteousness. When the angels arrived at the city of Sodom, it was thoroughly wicked. Abraham's nephew, Lot, saw the angels. Knowing the city's wickedness, Lot urged the angels to spend the night in his house. You know the story. But in the morning, the angels said, "Get out of here. We're going to destroy this place." As the angels were taking Lot and his family out, they said, "Hurry and don't look back." They said, "We can't destroy the city until you're out of here." Now, as Peter made reference to that in one of his letters, he said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That's from 2 Peter chapter 2. "When judgment proceeds from God, the righteous are spared." Why? Because God's judgment is against wickedness. It's against sin. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. We're children of the light and righteousness. Thus, when the judgment of God comes, his people will not be there to see the judgment. Why? Well, as Paul said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope of every believer. Well, not every believer, because there are some who think that they're going to go through the great tribulation. It's the blessed hope of every believer, I guess, who takes the pre-tribulation rapture position. I'm one of those, and I am very strong in that view. You see, as Abraham questioned, "Shall not the Lord of the earth be just?" Shouldn't God be fair? That's what he was asking. The whole premise is that it wouldn't be fair for God to judge and destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord affirmed that he would not do that. Thus, the judgment of God cannot and will not come until the church has been taken out of here by the Lord. And then the day of the Lord will come. We'll get into that more when we get into the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. That's still a couple of weeks away. Paul will talk about the Antichrist and how the hindering force will keep him from taking over until it's removed, and then he's going to be revealed. We'll get to that as we get into 2 Thessalonians. Now, we've obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, salvation from the wrath of God that is coming upon the earth. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That is the glorious promise right there. I may be alive when the Lord comes for his church, or I may have already died, but whether dead or alive, we live unto him, and that's the whole issue. So here we are, living unto him. And when we die, that doesn't change. We go on living unto him. Whether we sleep or we wake, we live together with him. Verse 11, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, this day of the Lord that follows the rapture of the church, it's something that's taught throughout the Old Testament. It's a period of time. It isn't just a day, you know. It's a particular day. It's a period of time. The day of the Lord is an era of time. And it will ultimately be glorious because it includes Jesus coming again to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. Before that takes place, there is to be a purging, a cleansing of the earth from the wickedness and unrighteousness to set things up for the return of Jesus Christ to reign over the earth. So the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church. Let me read a little bit to you from the Old Testament on this day of the Lord, beginning with Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Notice who he's destroying. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Notice who will experience this day of the Lord and his judgment. The world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13 says, therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Then the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So, as you read about this day of the Lord, you realize, man, that's a place that I really don't want to be. In that first part, when God's judgment comes against the wicked, against sinful man. And Amos said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Malachi and Joel write about it too. So we read throughout the Old Testament of this day of the Lord, this day of God's judgment that is coming upon the earth, the day of his wrath. Now that's the bad news for those who don't have the hope of salvation. But thank God we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 12 begins, and we urge you, brethren. The King James Version doesn't use the word urge, it uses the word beseech. The meaning is to implore or to beg. Verse 12 continues, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish or warn you. He's talking about those who are the overseers of your spiritual welfare. Those who labor among you in the things of the Lord, those who are over you in the Lord, and those who are admonishing you in the ways of the Lord. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Paul now starts a series of exhortations for the church. This first exhortation is to think highly of those who are called to instruct, admonish, or challenge us in the name of the Lord. It's not because of their personalities, but because of their position. Not because of who they are, but because of the invaluable work that they do. Verse 14 begins, now we exhort or encourage you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, insubordinate, or idle. We are to warn those who are not walking right. Warn them the consequences of living in sin. Verse 14 continues, comfort the faint-hearted. And in the King James Version, this reads, comfort the feeble-minded. This doesn't mean someone who is a few French fries short of a happy meal. It's a reference to those who are sort of timid in the faith, in the things of the Lord. There are people who have a timidity about spiritual things. We are to comfort them, to encourage them. Verse 14 continues, uphold or support the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is just good, basic teaching about how we are to live in the body of Christ with one another. We're to warn those who get out of line, comfort those who are fearful or timid, show patience toward all people, support and strengthen those who are weak in the faith. Don't render evil for evil. Don't try to get even in a wicked way. Now, it's good to try and get even if someone is doing nice things for you. Get even with them. But if someone has done something distasteful, don't seek vengeance. God said, vengeance is mine. I shall repay. I discovered a long time ago that if I try to defend myself, the Lord will let me do so. And I have a very weak defense. But if I let Him defend me, He does an excellent job. So don't render evil for evil. Follow that which is good. And I'm not just saying that to you. I'm saying it to myself as well. When I was driving back from Las Vegas the other day, some of my fellow motorists were doing some pretty amazing things on the freeway. And I don't mean that in a good way. And when those massive trucks would swing into the left lane as I was trying to pass, ooh, you know, you didn't know whether you just have a rush of adrenaline and it surges and you get angry because you're in compliance with all the laws and regulations of the motor vehicle code, but you're passing them because they're going a lot slower than you are. My flesh gets so upset. As I worship Him, it's in the consciousness of God that's always there. That's worship and communion. And that goes on all the time. But then there are those times of petition in a narrow sense, that is, petition for my own needs. Jesus gave us the model. He said, give us this day our daily bread. There are those which that, you know, they have that false humility, which stinks. They say, well, I never like to ask God for anything for myself. Oh, come on. Give me a break. You know, the Lord gave us the model. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with asking God for help. There's nothing wrong with petitioning God for your own personal needs. And don't let anyone put you down for that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's necessary. The Bible says that the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. That's from 2 Timothy. Now, I can't give out that which I don't have. Thus, it's important that I first experience God's power and love in my life, that I might impart that power and that love to others. So, in praying without ceasing, that's the ever-conscious awareness of God's presence, God's greatness, God's love. Then the petition, in a narrow sense, for my own needs. It then moves into intercession, where I begin to pray for others and the needs of others, where I begin to lift up the needs of the church as a witness, where I begin to pray for my nation, and I begin to pray for the community. I pray for those in authority over us. Yes, that includes our governor. There are so many things for which we intercede, and we ask God to work in this world in which we live. It's intercession. So pray without ceasing. Don't give up. Continue steadfastly in prayer. The church should be a praying church. The church should also be a thankful church. Verse 18 begins, in everything, give thanks. So, it's a joyful church, it's a praying church, and it's a thankful church. Now, when Paul tells us in everything, what does everything mean? It means everything. That isn't easy to do. In fact, it's impossible to do unless I know and acknowledge that God is in control of my life and the things that happen and transpire therein. My life it's in His hands. Nothing happens to me but that which God allows to happen to me. Nothing can happen to me except God allows it to happen. If God allows it to happen to me, He has a good purpose for it. For all things are working together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. God loves me supremely. He loves me so much that He won't allow anything to happen to me that would in the end result be detrimental or harmful to me. Now, the difficulty is that we only see today, tomorrow, and maybe if we crane our necks a little bit, we can see in the next week. We can't see the end results of an experience as we go into it, or even as we are in it. Many of our experiences in life are very difficult. We go through pain. We go through suffering. We go through hardships. But they're all allowed by God for a good purpose. and the ultimate result will be good. If we could only wait until we could see the full cycle, then we will realize how God's hand was in the whole affair and that He was working out His eternal purpose in our lives. When I come to this kind of confidence, then I can face any trial, any situation, and I can give thanks that He is my Father, that He loves me. Thanks that He is in control, even of those seemingly adverse circumstances and situations, and that even through them, He is going to develop spiritual growth in my life and prepare me for the kingdom of heaven. Some people really enjoy mystery stories or shows, TV, you know. They can develop real cult followings. The first thing that most people try to do when watching these shows is try to figure out who did it, right? Who committed the crime? They're trying to figure out who the guilty one is. Toward the end of the story, it all begins to unravel, and you learn that you were way off. The mystery is solved. You now know the answers. How many of you remember that TV show, Dallas? Does anybody remember that show? Okay, a few people do. It was about the Ewing family, right? It was a primetime soap opera. And on March 21st, 1980, the third season of Dallas ended with a cliffhanger. The show's biggest villain, J.R. Ewing, was shot. Viewers had to wait all summer to find out whether J.R. would survive and which of his many enemies had shot him. Basically, every other character on the show was a suspect because J.R. was not a nice guy. Production was delayed 8 weeks by a Writers Guild strike, so the mystery wasn't solved until the first show of the fourth season aired in November of 1980. So from March to November of 1980, people were left to wonder who shot J.R. Even the cast didn't know who shot J.R. Every cast member, including J.R. himself, was filmed shooting J.R. to keep the actual shooter's identity secret until the show aired. An estimated 83 million people watched the episode. I was one of them. More than the number of people who voted in that year's presidential election. It became the highest-rated television episode in U.S. history and remained so until 1983. Now, our lives are often like a mystery story. There are lots of things we don't understand. There are false clues. We're often led down the wrong path. In the end, like a mystery story, it will all be unraveled, and we'll be able to see God's purposes and plans. We'll know that even in the hardest places of our lives, God was there. God was guiding. God was directing the circumstances. Because there were things in our lives that He was wanting to perfect, wanting to work out in us. We'll recognize that all the way my Savior led me, cheered each winding path I tread. I don't expect heaven to be a time for resolving the mysteries of this life. But if you live long enough, a lot of the mysteries are resolved. I can now look at a lot of the things that I went through in the earlier experiences of my walk with the Lord. Things I didn't understand, but today I do. I see God's wisdom and I see His hand in what I looked upon as tragedies at the time. But now I see God's hand, how He was using these circumstances to mold and to shape and to form me into a vessel that He could use for His glory. What a joy it is to be able to look back and see that all of the way God's hand was there. God was guiding. God was with me. So in everything, give thanks. Verse 18 continues, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It isn't God's will for you to be complaining all the time. It isn't God's will for you to be murmuring about your circumstances. It is God's will that you put your trust and your confidence in Him to the point that where no matter what happens, you can give thanks to God, knowing that He is using this for your good, using this to make you a better person. Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." The true church is a place where God's Spirit moves freely. The Spirit is often likened to a fire. John the Baptist said, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew chapter 3. How do you quench fire? Throwing water on it. There are many people who throw water on the work of the Holy Spirit by denying the work of the Holy Spirit or the validity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Many are quenching the work of the Spirit. And we've got to be careful about that. Let's seek not to quench that. Let's seek to be open to the working of the Holy Spirit, however He desires to work. Verse 20, do not despise prophecies. This was one of the gifts of the Spirit that we're not to quench. Don't despise prophecies, those who are speaking in exhortation, edification, comfort. Oftentimes, when people are exhorting us in prophecy, we don't like what we hear, do we? Sometimes they're hitting the nail on the head and it hurts. We can be prone to put down exhortations, but we're told not to despise them. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Don't be gullible. Don't just accept everything. When you find something good, hang on to it. Verse 22, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. If you want to be used by the Lord, you'll have to deal with the issue of appearances. You might be innocent, but if anything you're doing even appears evil, it can compromise your usefulness. You might say, well, I like to drink Cokes when I go to a bar, so people see you coming out of a bar, and it has the appearance of evil. What would you think if you saw me coming out of a bar? Oh, Pastor Sean, shame on you. So, shun the appearance of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set you apart completely. Oh, yes, set me wholly apart for you, Lord. I do not want a divided heart. Verse 23 continues, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the triunity of man, spirit, soul, and body. Man is basically a spirit living in a body, possessing a consciousness, which is the soul. The spirit of man is the essence of a person. The body is the instrument by which the spirit expresses itself. Now, if I didn't have the medium of this body, it would be very difficult for me to express myself to you today, and even more difficult for you to understand it. If I didn't have the body, but the body isn't the real me. May my whole being, body, soul, and spirit be wholly set apart, separated to the things of God. When the Lord presents me to the Father, He's going to present me blameless, without fault. When He presents you, He's going to present you blameless, because He bore all of our sins for us. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you because of your faith and your trust in Him. One day, you're going to stand before the Father blameless through the work of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't give you hope, nothing will. Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Oh yes, He's faithful. He's going to do it. He's going to present you faultless before the Father. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, make sure it's holy. In our culture, a good handshake would probably serve the same purpose today, but in this era of social distancing, you can just make it an air high five and that'll keep you out of trouble, right? Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. All right, I did it. I kept the charge. I read this whole epistle to you. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, you just hate to leave these books sometimes. Sort of like a good friend. And we've come to the end of this one. But as we enter 2 Thessalonians, that's an exciting book too. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be studying 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. So you can read ahead. If you want to go further than chapter 1, that's okay too. Father, we love you. And we are so excited about the prospect of your imminent return. we have such hope. Such beautiful hope that we can share with this lost, desperate, dying world. And Father, we just commit this service to you, and we thank you for it, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to work your word down deep in our hearts, that it might be that reservoir of help in time of need. We love you, and we thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.